Well, we're gonna cover a huge chunk today of the book. And you kind of have to, you know, when you're preaching through a narrative like Genesis, it's kind of divided up in scenes, almost like a movie. And so certain scenes have to stay all together for it to flow the way that it needs to in the sermon. And so there's kind of a huge chunk. There's a lot of goings and returning, going to Egypt, returning back to Canaan today as the family is reunited. And so we're going to look at Genesis 42 all the way to 47, verse 12. And some of you are looking at me like, we're in for like a three-hour sermon today. No, we'll be okay. We'll be all right. But it is going to be that section, chapter 42 through chapter 47. And we want to just cover a few things here at the beginning. Remember, we've been talking, as we've studied through the book of Genesis, about finding blessing in God's program, that God has a program for the world, for creation, for us, for you. And he blesses us as we kind of humbly submit and trust and believe in his decreed will, his program that he's carrying out throughout history. And we've come to realize, as Hebrews 1:1-2 says, that God has spoken from long ago in many ways and at various times, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that blessing has come to us through Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves part of God's program as we attach ourselves through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's where we find blessing. It's where we find, you know, the word of blessing. I feel like as we close this book out, we need to understand what blessing is. There's a couple different words in the Bible for blessing. Barakah and Makarios. Not the Macarena. Makarios, okay? So, and they mean similar things. Barakah in the Old Testament is a gift or special strength or power that's given from God to someone or something. It's blessed when God gives, like when God blessed Abraham, and then he promises to bless others through Abraham. There's a giving of power and something special through the person or to the person. And then in the New Testament, the primary word means fortunate or happy or favored. Isn't that interesting? There's a lot of people searching for happiness in life. I mean, we could talk all day about that, couldn't we? And what the Bible is telling us is that happiness is found in God's program. Wholeness and happiness and favor and grace is found through Jesus Christ in God's program. And so that's what we're talking about all the way through Genesis. And now, we're in the story of Joseph, and we looked at this map a little bit last week, and we understand that Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery to the Ishmaelites, or the Midianites, and they came down. They probably came to this area in the upper Egypt region at the Delta of the Nile. I think I'm using that language correct. And now this town, during the Exodus time period, is called Ramses. It's named after the Pharaoh Ramses in the New Kingdom. But at Joseph's time, it was probably called Avaris or Avaris. So that's probably where there's a stop, and then maybe that's where Potiphar was. I'm not sure. But eventually, he probably ends up all the way down here in the king's prison, because during the New Kingdom, this is where the Pharaoh had his palace. It's where he lived in Thebes. But eventually, as we read here, once he's exalted, once he's released from prison, as he's exalted to the vizier of Egypt, second in command under Pharaoh, we find out that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Remember, he's surveying the entire land. He's looking at all the fields, all the crops, because he's getting ready for this famine. And so at some point, probably, he ends up back here, because we know that the people of Israel will end up in the land of Goshen, which is up in this area. That's where they're going to settle. And so that just gives you a little bit of geography as to what's going on and where he's at. We looked at this last week. I'm thinking that Joseph is probably toward the end of this period. And then there's this very interesting period of shepherd kings that rule in Egypt. They're not native Egyptians. And then the time of the Exodus is right here. So the Pharaoh of the Exodus is in here somewhere. And then here are the proposed dates, different dates for the Exodus. So that gives you a little bit of a timeline, how all these things fit together in the Bible. Now, in the section we're going to look at, check this out. When you're studying the Bible, one of the things you always want to look for is how much space is given to something. And so in this story that we're looking at today, 94 verses are given to the testing of the brothers compared to everything else that happens in the story. So the primary section, and some of you feel like, well, that's the story of my life. My whole life has been a test, you know. But that speaks to reality, doesn't it? Most of this story, what's about to happen, is going to focus on the testing. There's going to be some introduction, and then the reveal is when Joseph reveals himself to the brothers. I'm Joseph, your brother. And then the resolution of the tension's resolved when Israel, his father, finally makes it down to Egypt and is restored with his son that he thought he had lost. And peace really comes to the family for that moment. It's amazing. It's amazing. And now there's some cultural things here, because we'll read a couple verses. I'm going to mention this now. I won't focus too much on it later, but I like to give you little tidbits, little nuggets of things that I find in my study. You'll notice a couple verses where it says the Egyptians, to be around the Hebrews or to eat with the Hebrews, it was an abomination to them. They didn't associate, like they couldn't eat together. You'll see Joseph sits at a different table than his brothers sit. The Egyptians didn't like shepherds. They thought shepherds had disgusting clothes. They had a disgusting odor. They had a disgusting job. The Hebrews had disgusting sacrificial practices. So there's these huge gaps that separate these two groups. And you'll notice some of those things as you read through the story. And it also connects to this whole thing. Again, a coffee conversation. If you ever want to go out and talk more about cultural, historical development, I'd love to do that. Love to do it. But some of you are like, would you move on? Okay, so we'll move on. All right, so let's get into Genesis 42. Now, obviously, we don't have time to read the entire story today, or I probably wouldn't make any comments on it. We would just read the whole thing. But I do challenge you, maybe even this afternoon, to read the entirety, Genesis 42 through Genesis 47, and let God's word and the story of Joseph soak into your heart and into your soul. And there's some real powerful things. I was talking in our Sunday school class this morning about God's word and how it has this invisible, immeasurable impact precisely in your heart that comes out and then influences who you are and the decisions you make, and how you live. You can't really calculate it. And it's because when you read the scriptures, you're getting to know God and who he is and how he works. And then that comes out into your life, almost invisibly, but spiritually and powerfully. So I challenge you to read that at home today. But let's do look at the introductory verses here in chapter 42. It says, but when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, now remember, there's a famine that's come. On the land, it's very severe. He says, why do you look at one another? What are you doing? We need to do something about, we have no food. We have this problem. And he said, behold, I have heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. Now, as the reader, you're thinking, holy moly, there's Jacob and his family up in Canaan, and they're suffering in the famine, and they have no idea. They think Joseph's dead, and they're struggling for food, and they say, oh, I heard that there's food in Egypt. Let's go down and get some food. And behind the scenes, the reader's like, I know what's happening. God is really just orchestrating this whole thing together. And so, verse 3, so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but notice what is going on. Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So the famine's not just in Egypt, it's spread north northeast into Canaan land and so forth. Now, but do you guys notice a repetition of history here with Jacob? He has another favorite son now. Don't miss this. This is huge. Joseph's gone. Benjamin has replaced him as his favorite. How do you know? He doesn't send him because he's afraid something will happen to him. He sends the other ones. And so we have famine and favoritism right here coming out in the introductory scene of the verses. And so let's go on just a little bit here in verses 6 and following. It says, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him. And their faces bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. So he's in the advantage here. He has recognized them. And not just that, but verse 9, very key. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And so Joseph is kind of, you know, what if the story would have just ended in the last chapter? You know, Joseph is prosperous and he's in the land and he's effective in his career. He's second command under Pharaoh. Things seem to be going great. He has a wife. He has two kids. And then God brings this relational tension back into his life. I mean, almost just so divinely methodic and unpredictable. He's standing there selling grain, and all of a sudden, 10 of his brothers are standing before him. And he knows who they are, but they can't recognize him because he looks very different as an Egyptian than he did as a Hebrew boy. And he recognizes and he remembers his dreams. And he literally sees the dreams fulfilled. They're bowing before him. But there's one missing. And he knows it. He knows there's one missing. And so he's going to treat them harshly. He's going to test them. He's going to accuse them. He's going to test their conscience or their honesty, we might say, their guilt and their honesty. He's going to test their envy, and he's going to test their loyalty. You got a little box on your bulletin insert with three tests. Those are the three tests if you want to write those in. So he first tests their conscience and their honesty, and he makes up this accusation of espionage. He says, you guys are spies. And they're not spies, but he's trying to get information out of them. And they say, no, we're honest men in verse 11. He says, no, you're here to look at the nakedness of the land, and you're here to spy, you're here to steal our grain. And this is pretty realistic. I mean, there were neighboring armies, there was a famine, Egypt had a lot of grain, so this is realistic. I mean, he's supposed to be on the lookout for bad things to happen to the Egyptians. And so they divulge the information willingly. Verse 13, we your servants, our 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest this day is with our father, and one is no more. And Joseph still, he continues the accusation, so on and so forth. And he sets up this idea that the only way you can prove me different is if you go back, one of you goes back and brings your younger brother to prove to me that you're telling the truth. That's the only way. And so he puts him in prison for 3 days. Isn't it interesting right here? The last time they met, who put who in the pit? Right? And this is the central verse of chapter 42. I mean, they are put in prison by their brother, so he repays the favor. But it's only for 3 days. It's only for 3 days. And eventually, at the end of the 3 days, Joseph, he's had some time to think, and he says, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to keep one of you in prison. Verse 18, I think it is. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. Oh, That is not accidental that he says this. The Egyptian says that he fears God. Because so he's saying, I fear God, so I'm going to give you a chance to prove your innocence. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined, not all of you, just one, where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the family. I know that your family needs food. That's why you're here. That's why you say you're here. So I'll be compassionate. Let you take the food to your family. I'll keep one of you. You bring your youngest brother back and prove to me that you're not spies, or I'm keeping your other brother. This is the idea. And so look what happens in verse 21. They pass the first test, the test of their conscience. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Talking about Joseph. In that we saw the distress of his soul. Listen, when he begged us and we did not listen. And that's a little tidbit we didn't have early in the story, is it? Joseph, when he was in the pit and when they sold him into slavery, begged them to not do what they did. Imagine that. Imagine a young boy. And so that is why this distress has come upon us. Reuben says, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. We are reaping what we have sown. Verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. So Joseph knows what they're saying. So they passed the first test. Their conscience is awake. They felt guilt for what they did to Joseph. Now I want to just explain this. Now, again, please read this when you go home this afternoon. But so they're going to go back and they're going to tell Jacob what has happened. And Jacob is very upset. He's very upset that they gave so much information to this man. Why did you not just, you know, why did you share so much information? Why don't you just do your business, get back here? Now everyone's against me. He has this everyone's against me attitude. You're not taking Benjamin back. But then time goes by and they run out of grain again. And guess what? They have to go back. And this is where Judah really takes over in the story. And he speaks very tenderly to his father. He's changed. He's very different than before. He speaks tenderly to his father, understanding his father's fear. He also offers himself. He pledges himself in the place of Benjamin if something were to happen between him and this man. And so Reuben says something. Reuben's always just kind of not having the best ideas. But maybe you have a sibling like that. But that's Reuben here in the story. You can read about that later. But so they go back down. They take lots of gifts. Israel thinks, you know, if I'm bereaved of my son, then I'm bereaved. But let's try to warm this guy up. He takes lots of gifts down, lots of money, some other treasured gifts from their area, and they go down to visit the man again. And I think we're in chapter 43 now. So when they get to Egypt again in chapter 43, verse 23, and one of the pieces of the story I left out was that Joseph had put all the money that they had bought to buy grain the first time. Joseph had all that money put back in their sack, so they didn't end up paying for any of the grain. So that's another worry. They're going to think that we're thieves, that we really are spies. And so they come back and they confess right away. So their conscience, again, they pass the test of conscience again in verse 23. They say, we had this money in our sacks. We don't know how it got there. And the servant of Joseph says, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And so that's, they're honest. They're forgiven. No big deal. He attributes the generosity to God, and they move on. So they pass that test. Now, here's what's going to happen next. They're going to have a dinner. And Joseph is moving on to the second test. He's going to do specific things to provoke their envy toward Benjamin. Have you noticed this before in the story? So he gets five times the amount of food. He gets a blessing from Joseph, a spoken blessing from Joseph. When they leave, he gets five times the amount of clothing and gifts from Joseph. So Joseph is purposefully favoring Benjamin to see if they will do to him what they did to Joseph. He's testing their jealousy. He's testing their envy. Are they changed or are they not? And so as they leave again, it's discovered that Benjamin has a silver cup in his sack that belonged to Joseph. And actually, Joseph has some men ride out after them and confront them. Did you take this cup from Joseph? After we did all this for you, did you take this cup from him? And they go through their sacks, and nobody has it, nobody has it, nobody has it. And then it's in Benjamin's sack. And so here's the rest of the test of envy. Will they just let their brother go off to jail and perish in Egypt? Or will they try to save him? Will they try to rescue him? This is the test. And they ride back with Benjamin. They do. They don't leave him. They don't abandon him. They go back. And if you look in chapter 44, this is where this test really develops. You look in verse 14, Judah really steps up in this portion of the story. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, chapter 44, verse 14, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What indeed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" So I'm not going to get into much of that. That's a coffee conversation. But Joseph is saying, "What have you done? Why did you steal my cup?" Verse 16, and Judah said, "What shall we say, my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So Joseph is saying, no, I'm not going. All of you aren't guilty. It's just Benjamin. It's just Benjamin. The rest of you, go home. Man. He really knows how to test somebody, doesn't he? Then Judah says in verse 18, Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And then we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs to Sheol, or the grave. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us,'" Judah is saying this, "'then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge.'" Judah's talking about himself. "'I became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" And With this, the brothers pass all the tests. They pass the test of conscience, they pass the test of envy, and they pass the test of loyalty to their brother. Judah, I mentioned this before, Judah really has changed. Remember, he's the one who came up with the idea to sell Joseph. Because it was positive for his role in the family, for Joseph to be gone and for Reuben's first birth order position to be eliminated, so that Judah could then step into that blessed role. So Judah's really changed. He knows that Benjamin is favored, but he loves his father, he loves his brother, he's loyal to both of them. And it's the passing of this test that break Joseph so that he responds with compassion. Look at chapter 45. It says, then Joseph could not control himself because before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? I mean, can you imagine the shock of this moment? Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were literally speechless. They couldn't function. They couldn't even. Okay, some people know what I'm talking about. Some of you just didn't. I'm a millennial. We have weird phrases that we use, and some of us couldn't even function. They couldn't even do anything. They just were functionless. They couldn't speak. They were dismayed. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not, listen how compassionate, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. This was God's doing. You think it was all your doing, and some of it was, but you're guilty about it, and you're in the right way about that. But this is really a bigger part of God's plan. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God, he says it again, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. In other words, if God hadn't done this, nobody was making it out of this famine alive. And to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. And then he invites them down. He's saying, I'm going to provide for you and your little ones. Bring everyone down, the whole family. Everyone will give you the best of the land, and so on and so forth. And so the rest of the story here, as we see, I'm going to fast forward some of the parts here. Joseph revealed, restored, and ruled, didn't he? He made himself known. He restored the family, the wholeness, shalom, peace. Now he has a decision to make here, doesn't he, Joseph? He doesn't have to respond compassionately. Let me tell you a point that I think I've learned as I've studied this story. People who recognize God's providence do not have to hold grudges. Don't have to. You recognize something deeper and bigger going on behind the scenes. Amen? You don't have to. Now understand, like, sometimes we have to work through hurts and Sometimes that's a process. It takes years sometimes. But ultimately, we can forgive, the power to forgive someone else for what they did to us, how they offended us, how they wronged us. If you believe in God's providence, you have the power to forgive. You have the power to be compassionate in just amazing situations that you can't even fathom, like this one. And so he restores, he decides, he chooses to restore shalom to the family. I mean, and boy, is it, it's a glimpse into what life is supposed to be like. I mean, it truly is. This moment in Israel, it is exactly what life is supposed to be like and under God's rule. Because there's peace, there's wholeness, there's provision, there's mercy, there's grace, there's love, there's loyalty, there's all this. And everybody benefits from it. Jacob benefits, Benjamin benefits, Judah benefits, Joseph, everybody benefits. Their children, everybody. I mean, it's just amazing. Because one man recognized the providence of God in his life and responded to it the way God wanted him to, with compassion and mercy. It's powerful. And then the prophecy was fulfilled. He ruled over his family. Remember the dreams? Remember the dreams when he was a boy? God did fulfilled what he said he would do. And we see Joseph ruling. And then we see the final section here is about Jacob. So we start with Jacob and his famine and his favoritism, right? And then we end with Jacob in this scene of the movie, if you will, with him worshiping, obeying, blessing Pharaoh. Wow. He blesses. Didn't God say to Abraham that he'll do something like that? Like, you will be a blessing to all what? Nations. Wow. And wasn't Israel's family a blessing to Egypt? Am I missing something? Wasn't Joseph a blessing to all of Egypt and the world in that region? You see how God does things? Isn't it amazing? And then Israel himself is blessed. Jacob himself is blessed. Why? Because he has shalom with his physical needs. Food has been provided. He has shalom with his relational needs. His sons are at peace. And he has shalom spiritually, because he has experienced the promise of God doing exactly what he said, and he's experienced all these things. And he's seen how faith is the mark of the people of God. It's the mark of the people of God that they believe and trust God. Always has been. We are created to be believers in God. And so this is how the story ends here. I just want to read the final verses and then make some comments for our lives here. If you look at verse 11, let's back up to verse 10. It says, And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. It's just incredible. It's an incredible story. It's one of my favorite stories in the narrative of the Bible. It's amazing. And so Genesis 46, we see the completion. In one sense, the scripture, this scene is coming to a close. The reconciliation, the restoration of the family, shalom, is coming to a close. But it's also starting something new, and that is the conclusion of Jacob's story, and also the story of his sons, and the story in the book of Genesis. So the conclusion of the book is beginning right here in chapter 46. So we're ending one scene, moving into another. So on your notes in your bulletin, I think there's some timeless things that we can take with us. Even though we don't live in ancient Egypt in Joseph's day with headdresses and pyramids, but we live in 2018 and things are different and culture's different and times have changed. I think there are some timeless things that we can take, three things from that story, and take them with us in our backpack of life and use them always in every situation. And the first one is this. I believe that God orchestrates providential circumstances in our life. I believe that. I don't think he reacts to accidental coincidences. That's not how God is working in the world. Something doesn't happen, and then God has to go, oh no, I didn't see that coming. I gotta do something about that. That's not how it works. The way that the world works is that God creates and designs providential circumstances in your life. And he's strong enough and powerful enough and big enough and sovereign enough to do that in individual lives, I believe. And you say, well, I can't imagine a God that big. Well, that's the way the Bible portrays him. He orchestrates like a skilled musician the affairs of our lives. He doesn't react to accidental coincidences. I think you see this in this story. I think that you see the famine. The famine's not an accident. The famine has a very strategic purpose in the story of God and what he's doing in Egypt, in Canaan. We see it in even the relational things in Jacob's family. We see God. I mean, could the test of Joseph be any more perfect on his brothers than to see how they will respond to Benjamin in these different situations? All of that is by design. And I even think we see this all through the Bible. If you look in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and 22 and 23, you see that why did Jesus end up on the cross? It was by the predetermined plan of God and at the hands of evil men. So it was both God's plan and participated in by people at the right time, at the right place, at the right moment in salvation history. I mean, can you even fathom that? How all those things would just fit together? How does this happen? Well, God orchestrates this life, this world, the things in it. And the second thing we learn is that God tests for faith and repentance. He does not leave faith and repentance up to chance. Now, this was powerful to me. God tests us to produce faith and repentance. He doesn't leave faith and repentance to just happen, I don't think. Because if he just leaves us to ourselves, Ephesians says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not in the water, the ocean, swimming to the rescue boat of salvation. That's not you and me. We are face down, not breathing, dead in the ocean of sin. That's us. And unless God provokes us to awaken in faith and repentance, we won't wake up. And so he tests to awaken guilty conscience, to awaken faithful endurance, to awaken God's rightful place in your life, to awaken, and these things are multi-layered, these tests. I mean, you know, he's testing Joseph, and he's testing Jacob, and he's testing Judah, and he's testing Ben. All these tests are going on at different levels, affecting different people. You know, consider Jesus. Was he tested? Was his faithfulness tested? There's one scene where Jesus tested as well. He was a tester. He tested others. He tested his disciples. He tested people's faith. There's this one scene where Jesus is walking with his 12 disciples, and this woman, this Canaanite woman, comes by, and she has a daughter who needs healed. And she's saying, "Lord, please save my daughter. She's demon-possessed. She needs help." And Jesus doesn't say anything. He just keeps walking. He just doesn't say a word. Just completely ignores her. Keeps walking. She keeps crying out. She keeps following. The disciples are like, "Oh, Lord, can you please tell her to go away? Can you get rid of her?" And he says something like, "I only came to the house of Israel. I only came for Israelites." He says that to this woman. Can you believe it? He's testing her and he's testing his disciples at this point. You see this? He wants to see, have they learned anything, the disciples? Have they learned what I'm like? Have they learned what they should be doing in this situation, like showing compassion? Have they learned that? Are they going to go against me? Are they going to show compassion when I'm not? Are they going to? He's testing them. He's also testing the woman. Like, how much perseverance does she have? Let's see. Will she keep exercising faith, or will she go away? She keeps on. He says something like, I shouldn't share the children's food with dogs. Not little dogs. He uses a very diminutive term, little dogs. He doesn't use the very negative term, but like, I shouldn't share the children of Israel's blessing with you. Why should I? And the disciples are still like, I wish she'd get out of here. They're still failing the test. Then the woman says, but shouldn't the little dogs even eat from the crumbs from the master's table? And he's like, wow, that's real faith. That's real faith. I mean, look at this woman. And he blessed her, he heals her daughter. And so testing is part of our lives. Jesus knew this. Jesus experienced this all the way into the cross, and he passed the test. And God provides, listen, this, he orchestrates providential circumstances. He tests for faith and repentance. He doesn't just test. God provides a compassionate Savior to save us for shalom. Amen? He doesn't just test us. He provides a compassionate Savior to save us, to restore what's been lacking. That's what Joseph filled that role in this story. He was the compassionate Savior figure in the story. And he provided shalom to his whole family, saved them. And that's what Jesus is to us and to the world on a cosmic level. Now, I've got some stuff up here. I want us to think about, you know, when we go through tests, we need to get a grip. We need to get a grip. Now, there's all kinds of different grips and things, right? So I've got my golf clubs up here. I love to play golf. Love to play golf. I've played for a long time. And, when we go to Sheridan and we have our little outreach out at Sheridan, one of the things that the kids are always shocked by is your grip. They don't know how, they always grab it like a baseball bat and they're ready to hit the ball. And I'm like, whoa, no. But it's so difficult because a golf grip is super uncomfortable at first. Super uncomfortable. Because what you do is you actually interlock your pinky with your first finger behind the club like this. And you wrap one hand and then you cover your thumb with the other hand. It's super uncomfortable, but that is a proper golf grip. Now it's very technical how you're supposed to hold a golf club. And there's even some golfers change the grip over time because they've had success with it. So some golfers who are right hand dominant, they've actually taken a left hand dominant grip recently in putting because of the push and pull effect when you putt, because they feel like having the left hand lead helps better with pushing and pulling on the putt, because if you push, you push out that way. If you pull, you pull this way. So you want to, like a pendulum, you want to swing straight. And they've changed their grip. And even there, you have some guys, you've seen the guys with the big putters, So there's all this technicality behind the grip and golf, and that's how I view the providence of God. The providence of God is a technical thing to get your mind around, right? And what do we do with that as we're on the ladders of life? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. You have to humbly submit your theology to the providence of God. You have to humbly submit your theology to the providence of God. How do you do that? Well, you read Scripture. I don't know how else to tell you to do this, but to read Scripture, read the story of Joseph, and let the reality of God's providence into the core of your heart so that faith in that providence comes out into your life. And here's what I think. I think if you trust in the sovereignty of God and you do what you're responsible to do according to the Scriptures, you then develop a biblical worldview for the world and your life. You understand God is in control and he's providential over history and in your life and in circumstances. But you do what the Scriptures tell you to do. Like Joseph, he believed and he trusted God all the way through in every circumstance. And you see the world through the lens of Scripture. That's why he was able to respond the way he did when his brothers came to him. But there's other grips. And we don't like these so much, because it involves testing. And so I've got here, I'm working on this table. I've been working on it way too long. I haven't finished it yet. And these are going to be interlocking legs and table frame pieces. But, to get those cuts out of that, you know what I had to use to get those cuts out of there? I had to use a saw. Have you ever felt like your life's being sawed on with a blade? Yes? Anybody? And then it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with the saw. You get put in the box. You get sawed on. And then God gets the file out and he just starts rubbing away the rough edge. And then it's like, that's not good enough. We got to get a little rougher edge there. Let's get this out. And then it's still not done. Then he's like, we need some sandpaper. Let's get the sandpaper out. We got some 60 grade sand. We'll start with that and see if that does the job. So you're sanding away on your life and you're going through this harsh grip of a test. And he's like, well, that did okay, but I think 60 grade did it. Let's get the 120 out. And then he goes to work some more and he's sanding away on your life and the edges and trying to get something. And then one more round. We'll go to 400 grade this time. We'll just keep sanding until it's ready for a finish, you see, right? But first it took that hard grip, and I even left out some steps. You're supposed to wet the wood, let it sit for a little bit, then you sand it. But I know I'm on time constraints here, but if you respond to testing with faith, it produces a righteous character. It did for Joseph. It did for Judah, too, didn't it? He changed. I mean, we see probably the most change from him as he goes through various tests and failures. But if we respond to testing with pride, it's not going to produce the character that God wants or that you're looking for. The righteous live by faith. The righteous have always lived by faith. That is the mark of the people of God, that they live by faith. You're not righteous because you're good at keeping the law, because you're not. Is that new to anybody? You're not good at keeping the law. God already said that. The righteous live by faith in the providence and provision of God and salvation and for our peace. There's one more grip that Joseph shows, and we need this in life. So there's a technical grip, there's a harsh grip, and there's a tender grip. You know, when my little girls get a cut, or a boo-boo, as we call them in our house, I go to the store and I buy Band-Aids. And I don't buy just any Band-Aids. I buy Shimmer and Shine Band-Aids. Because that extra dollar makes it just a little bit better, doesn't it, Deb? And I, you know, I put this cream on the boo-boo, you know, gently, softly, tenderly. Usually take a sit down with them, take my time, not hurry. Put the Band-Aid on, give them a hug, kiss the boo-boo 5 times. Right? You guys are following me? Sometimes you have to have a tender grip, don't you? I mean, Joseph, he was the tester for a while, wasn't he? He tested his brothers. But then when he saw that there really was change, he shifted and he took a tender grip. And he healed his family. He healed his own soul probably when he took that grip. He healed a nation. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And then they talked. So, you know, we want to take these grips with us. There's a technical grip, and the way that you best learn the technical grip is through exercising in the Word of God, I think. The providential questions and how God works in the world and behind the scenes in your life. You have to read the Word. The harsh grip, you have to have faith during the tests. And the tender grip, you got to know when it's time to use that. Maybe you're put in a position where you have to test people. Because sometimes that was Joseph's role. You see that, right? Judah was the tested. Joseph was the tester. But you have to have wisdom to know when to let go of the harsh grip and then to give the tender grip. And that takes wisdom and prayer and community to figure those things out. I want to close with this. There's a song that I hope we get to sing. I just kind of come across it. And I came across it in this book, The Hidden Smile of God by John Piper. It's about three men and how they dealt with affliction in their lives. One of them was named William Cooper, or Cowper. Is how you're supposed to say it, William Cowper. You know William Cowper because he wrote "There is a fountain filled with blood." That's what you know. That's the song that you know, probably. There is a fountain filled with blood. You've heard that song before? He also wrote a song called "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And let me read you the lyrics, and this is what we'll close with. He said, "God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." Sometimes that's our error. We judge the Lord by feeble sense. "But trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Let's stand and pray. Our Father, as we bow in your presence, we give you praise concerning your providence, that you're God who works over and through and in and for the world in ways very mysterious to us, in ways that we don't understand and maybe in some ways can't comprehend. There's enough in your word that you've revealed to us about how you work providentially that we can trust you in it, though. And so I pray that we would trust you in your providence, not try to judge your work by our feeble sense, our limited, finite understanding. Help us to live humbly under your providential hand. Father, some of us here are going through tests. I know that we are. And the thing that you're purifying, the thing that you're refining through those tests is faith. So I pray that you, as the disciples prayed, as one man, I think it was a centurion, prayed in the Gospels, Lord, give me more faith. And may that be our prayer as we go through tests. Lord, that you might produce character that glorifies you and is righteous. God, help us to be tender. Help us to see your compassion as a Savior, Lord Jesus. You are a compassionate Savior. You're so compassionate. You forgive, you heal, you restore. You're not proud. You're humble and compassionate and loving and merciful, God. And help us to be compassionate. Help us to have healing hands when you call us to have them. In Jesus' name, amen.